Thank you, and please be seated. Once again, we find ourselves in continuing our study of the Confession, and we are in that very first article dealing with the Holy Scriptures. We have already covered, simply by way of review, these first 5 points: the necessity of the Scripture, the identity of the Scripture, the authority of the Scripture, the sufficiency of the Scripture, and the clarity of the Scripture. Before we begin tonight's lesson in completing our study in the preservation of the Scripture, we want to recapture what we learned last week regarding our last portion of the study of the clarity of the Holy Scriptures, Roman numeral 5. Let's go ahead and begin by reading the text of our confession, paragraph 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. Several weeks ago, when we first began to look at the clarity of the Holy Scriptures, we started by saying, letter A, what the paragraph is not saying, and we covered 4 items. The paragraph is not saying that the Bible is clear to unbelievers. It is not saying that there are not some things beyond the understanding of most mature and scholarly believers. The paragraph is not saying that the things necessary for salvation may be clearly seen in every passage where they are addressed. And lastly, the paragraph is not saying that Bible teachers are never necessary. The New Testament speaks of the gift of teaching, the office of pastor-teacher. Therefore, that gift is available to us and is needful in the church as well. We completed the study of letter B, what the paragraph is saying. The paragraph is saying, number one, that the Bible is not equally clear in every part. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. Large portions of the Bible are clear, and there is no obscurity in them. However, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, there are some places where we apply just about every hermeneutical tool that we have in our tool chest, and we still come away perplexed. The writers of our confession are stating that it's very true that all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. Number two, the Bible is not equally plain or clear to all people. It says that in our confession, nor alike clear to all. In other words, the Scriptures are not equally clear to every believer. We are all going to bring to the Scriptures our own personalities, our abilities, and our weaknesses. And so we are not all going to be able to grasp all of it at the same level. And last week we completed our study of paragraph 7 with number 3 under the clarity of the Holy Scriptures, what the paragraph is saying, and that is that the Bible is clear in its essentials. The writers of the confession say, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. This is an affirmation. They are affirming that the Scriptures are so plain and understandable as regards the things necessary for our salvation, for our service and sanctification, and for God's worship, that an ordinary believer, without the required aid of another human interpreter, is able to understand what is necessary for salvation, faith, and godly practice. Charles Hodge, we stated him last week. Let me remind you of his words again. He says, Protestants hold that the Bible being addressed to the people is sufficiently clear to be understood by them under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and that they are entitled, these readers of the Scripture are entitled, these believers are entitled, and they are bound to search the Scripture and to judge for themselves what is the true meaning. So you sit before the hearing of the word with an open Bible and you hear that word and you are able to know the true meaning and interpretation of that text. Of course, that stands in opposition to the teaching of Rome. We brought up last week the teaching of Rome, which the writers of our confession were arguing against. The official church of Rome, their position was the infallible interpretation of the church, and it was necessary to have the church's interpretation in order to gain an understanding of biblical truth. This is not the teaching of Scripture, and nor is it the teaching of our confession, nor is it ours. We read from the passages of Scripture last week that were proof texts for this point. Let me remind you of just a couple of these. Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So the Word of God opens the eyes of the simple. Psalm 119 and 105, the writer confesses to the Lord, saying, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And continuing in Psalm 119, verses 129 and 130, the psalm writer confesses to the Lord, "Your testimonies are wonderful, and therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light." That word unfolding is a beautiful word. It's a glorious word picture there. It's referring to the opening up of a door. It's referring to a doorway that would be opened up. Not a door necessarily, but the opening up of that doorway. Like the opening up into a cave, or the opening up of a way into a tent, or the opening up of the way into a house. God's word is unfolding. It opens. He says, "The unfolding of your words gives light, and it imparts understanding to the simple." So that's the clarity of Scripture, just by way of review, what we covered last week. And then we took up Roman numeral 6, the preservation of the Scriptures, or at least what I'm calling the preservation of the Scriptures. Again, let's begin by reading the text of our confession, paragraph 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, those texts, those languages, Hebrew and Greek, being immediately inspired by God, or those texts written in those languages being immediately directly inspired by God, and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. So, as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto them, and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar or common language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope." So we want to break all of that down. A number of matters are addressed in this paragraph, as I shared last week. The idea of inspiration, the matter of inspiration, is addressed here. The matter of the preservation of God's Word is addressed here. The transmission of God's Word, that word transmission referring to those copies that are made in those original tongues. In fact, in Dr. Robert Martin's treatment of this article, this paragraph in this article, he mentions this. The title of his treatment is "The Transmission of the Holy Scriptures." We also deal with translation. You saw that at the end of the paragraph, where translation is needed. And we're also dealing with the idea of the availability of the Scriptures, because we are talking about an ancient text. Those original autographs, of course, have long since been gone. We do not have access to those original autographs in their original writing. Sam Waldron, in his commentary on the 1689, entitles this paragraph, Roman numeral 6, as "The Availability of the Scriptures." And so you can see how a lot of these matters are taken up. And I have just taken this one word, preservation of the Holy Scriptures, as a matter of course for our study tonight. The paragraph naturally follows from the affirmations that are stated earlier in the paragraphs, these ideas of necessity, identity, and authority. You can see how this just kind of naturally flows from all of that. Our confession recognizes the inspiration and therefore the authenticity, the authority of the sacred writings. The question we ask is this: does this authority refer to a translation, or does it refer to those original writings, those original sacred texts given? Well, our confession is very clear on this point. It is clear enough that the sacred writings to which the writers refer are those original autographs of the prophets and apostles. And you'll hear that word used often, the word autographs. And I spoke about this last week. It has nothing to do with your signature. It has everything to do with those original writings in the hand of those who wrote them. Those are the autographs. There's another word that you'll hear used, and that's the word apograph, A-P-O, graph, apograph. And that just has reference to those writings that are copies of those original texts in the original languages. So, looking at our text of our confession again, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately or directly, nothing intervening, inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. Those original writings. So, as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. And so, again, borrowing from Dr. Martin, we'll borrow his outline. The first thing that we see the scriptures saying, or the confession saying, when we speak of the scriptures being inspired and authentic, to which all controversies are to be appealed, we are talking about those original texts, God's revelation, which He gave, which was written down. That's letter A. You see up here on the board from last week's lesson. The originals are final. Or I can put it on the board, the original is final. And we quoted from Isaiah 8, verses 19 and 20. Verse 20 says, to the teaching and to the testimony. The signal cry of Isaiah in this passage is that our teaching is always and in every matter to accord with God's written revelation. So if you hear someone begin to preach and say he has discovered something new, and he's going to preach something new to you, right, you need to run from that person. Because as you have heard so often, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. We are not innovators. We are simply bringing forth the text of Scripture, as already stated, for centuries. This is the affirmation of the writers of our confession. It means that we do not rely solely on a translation, no matter what language. I don't care what language you speak, the final court of appeal is not the translation. I don't care if it's Spanish, German, English, French, it doesn't matter. The final court of appeal is to the original writings and those original autographs. Those are the inspired words. Those original words regulate the accuracy of our translations. So our translations are directly taken from those original languages. Last week we noted, as in many parts of our confession, the writers again are arguing against the teachings of Rome. You remember we mentioned last week that Rome taught that the Latin Vulgate, translated by Jerome late in the 4th century, was the inspired word of God and therefore was the final authority in all matters of religion. In fact, in the Council of Trent, they pronounced an anathema on anyone who would reject the Vulgate as the authentic scriptures. And we went into some of the history of that last week. So, the first thing we speak of when we speak of the Scriptures as being inspired, as being authentic, to which all controversies are to be appealed, we are talking about those original texts. And we read a paragraph, if you remember, from this volume, the Westminster Confession of Faith for Study Classes by G.I. Williams. And I read a paragraph from here. Let me just give you a couple of sentences by way of review. I think this is where we finished last week. And let me just remind you of what we said, and basically a synopsis of letter A, that the originals are the final authority. He says, strictly speaking, there is only one Bible. It is that body of words which were written down in ink upon parchments or vellum by those persons whom the Holy Spirit employed as instruments through which to impart His revealed truth. The only Bible which is properly in view when we speak of the Bible, and he has that in quotation marks, is the original, and he has original in italics, is the original text deposited in the autographs, the handwriting, of the inspired writers. This text was, in its entirety, and in every least part thereof, absolutely infallible and perfect in every way. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about the originals being the final court of appeal. That brings us to letter B, because we have a little bit of a problem. And I mentioned to you last week what that problem was. What is the problem we have? You may remember it was my teaser to come back tonight. You remember what the problem was? What's the problem? Those originals don't exist. Well, I say they don't exist. No one believes they do. We don't have those originals. They have long since gone. They've decayed. Maybe they've been burned, destroyed one way or another. They're gone. So that brings us to this point. Where do we get that original text if they no longer exist? Well, that's letter B. The originals are available to us through the copies that we have. The writers of the Confession say it this way. The writers of the Confession, if you'll skip down through the paragraph, the Old Testament Hebrew, the New Testament Greek, directly inspired by God, and then you have this line, and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. How has God kept those original texts pure in all ages? Well, we would contend that that is done by the very careful and meticulous copies, or meticulously made copies, that we possess. It has to do with the doctrine of the preservation of the Scripture, and that's why I've titled this Roman numeral 6, The Preservation of the Scriptures. It doesn't mean that we have one single exact copy of the originals. I don't care what school of thought you are in regarding the preservation of the Scriptures. I don't know of any sane teacher of the Bible who holds that there is out there somewhere one perfect, exact copy of all those originals. This does not exist. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? That would just be wonderful to have in your hands, that you know that this is an exact copy of those original texts. That is not how God ordained to preserve His Word. That is not how He has preserved His Word. It is through His singular care and providence He has preserved His Word, and He has kept it pure in all ages, but that has been done through the multitude of copies that we have. The writers of the Confession were well aware that there were multitudes of copies. Copies of copies of copies, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. And they all varied in some points. We'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. Most of those copies and most of those variations are very minor. There are some where there are problematic areas that are rejected as being heretical, entered into the text for heretical reasons, and those are rejected. But those copies that are very close in their makeup and their family ties and relationships, where there are varying degrees of differences, they're very minor differences. Let me read to you again what G.I. Williamson writes in his commentary on this point, another paragraph. And again, my apologies, it's lengthy, but it's very meaty. He says, now it must be remembered that we do not today possess the leaves of parchment or vellum upon which the divine text was first written. We do not now possess the document so inspired of God as to be perfect in every way. Making use of this fact, modernists who disbelieve the perfection of the original text of Scripture have long argued that Reformed Christians have no infallible Bible to which they may appeal. What use, they ask, is an infallible Bible when no one possesses it? And this is their scoffing at the Reformed Church. This brings us to the matter of God's singular care and providence, by which he has kept pure in all ages the original text, so that we now actually possess in authentical form. Let us begin by giving an illustration from modern life to show that an original document may be destroyed without the text of that document being lost. Suppose you were to write a will. Then suppose you were to have a photographic copy of that made. If the original were destroyed, the photographic copy would still preserve the text of that will exactly the same as the original itself. The text of the copy would differ in no way whatever from the original, and so it would possess exactly the same truth and meaning as the original. The point he's making is, and of course we don't have photographic copies of those copies either, but the point he's making is that even though you may not have the original text written in the hand of the writer, the inspired writer, if you have a copy of it, a photographic copy of it, you have the text. You have God's words in your hands. Oh, you're referring to those Dead Sea Scrolls, some of those texts. Yes, they were many. Yeah, and that's just it added validity to what they already had possessed, because those were found later, right? Right. Yeah, and you mentioned Aramaic, and I mentioned Hebrew and Greek. I think all of us know that there are portions of our Testament, of our Bibles, that were in Aramaic as well. So Williams is saying this, he's giving that illustration that you may not have the original text in your hand, the paper on which it was written, or the vellum, the part of the animal skin on which it was written, but you do have those words copied. You do, so you have possession of the original text. Let me illustrate this, and again I'm borrowing from Williamson on this with this illustration. You have here an original of the text. Let's just say that's one of the scrolls. Let's just say that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You've got the Torah here. Okay, those originals. Or maybe it's Mark, or maybe it's John. All right. And people wanted copies of those things. You know, if you read a good book, and you say, hey, you should read this book, and that person can just go down to the bookstore and buy it. Well, you could do that in those days. You had to have a copy, and it had to be handwritten, and it was expensive. And it was tedious to make those. But people did, especially the Word of God, because they wanted the Word of God. People wanted to have a copy, and people who possessed it wanted you to have a copy. And so you could have a copy of God's Word. And so you have here, you have a copy made. Right? So you have someone makes a copy of that. And then some of this guy makes a copy, and then somebody else makes a copy, and then somebody else makes a copy, and somebody else makes a copy. So you have more copies. And this is really a little bit oversimplified, because when you study this, it's very, very complex. It's very complicated. But just for our own purposes, so now you've got A, B, C, and D. You've got these copies. Now, what do you think happens with these copies? More copies are made. More copies are made. Okay? So those copies are made. And what do you think happens with these copies? You guessed it. Alright, so you have copies of copies of copies of copies. And you've got usually they fall in line with little families of texts because they're in areas where they're found and how they're discovered. So you've got these copies, and you've got these copies. We have in possession, if what I've read is true, and I have no reason to doubt it's not, we have an excess of over 5,000 copies of the New Testament alone. Not whole copies of all the New Testament, but bits and pieces. Some of them just verses, some of them whole books, some of them series of books, some of them all the Gospels, some of them letters of Paul, the Revelation, but we have copies of all of these. So the idea that we have here is God, and by his singular care and providence, has preserved this original, which no longer exists. It's been destroyed. And many of these earliest copies have been destroyed. And you can imagine, I mean, think about the miracle that you have in your hands of the Word of God. We have more copies of the Bible than any other book of antiquity. I'm told that there are only a fraction, less than a dozen copies of works written by Aristotle or Plato or any of these ancient writers. Whereas we have in our possession thousands of handwritten copies of the Bible. And how God has providentially cared for these. And even through great times of persecution, when you think of those first 300 years of the church, and the great amount of persecution that befell them. And then later on, with the rise of Islam, and then all of northern Africa and all of that area in the east taken over, and all those Bibles had to be turned over, and they were destroyed, they were burned, a lot of them decayed. Time just makes them go away. Some of you may have books in your library that you've had for decades that you treasure, but they're... you've got to be careful how you hold them because the pages fall out. So you compare these and you have these copies made. So that's what's going on. We gain an understanding of what is in the original by comparing the thousands of copies that are available. And again, in the overwhelming majority of the cases, we find large numbers of passages that match up almost exactly. In several of these copies put together. These people who made these copies had a heartfelt desire to get it right. They wanted to do a good job of copying. Individuals who wanted personal copies, churches who wanted copies. Imagine you have a letter written to the church in Laodicea. Well, what do you think they did? Well, they made a copy of that and sent it to another church. And the church to the Colossians. They made a copy of that and sent it to other churches. Now, there were errors. You're going to have errors. Imagine if you're making a copy. Just imagine this. If I were to ask you to take just one paragraph from Williamson's book, just one paragraph, and all of you make a copy, and I hand it out to you, you make a copy, you make a copy, you make a copy, we have all these copies of that chapter. How many of those do you think are going to be perfect? Yeah, probably not one. Probably not one. So I give this out and you get 25 to 100 copies made. Then you hand those copies out to people and ask them to make copies. Now what's going to happen? Yeah, there are going to be more errors, and most likely the error that you made in your paragraph, when you give your copy to someone to copy, what's going to happen? That person's going to copy what? Your error. So it's going to go along. So the further back you can go with these and you compare these together, you come up with the fact you've got some errors. You say, well, there's an error here, there's an error here, but here's 25 and they read it differently. And here's 10, now they read it differently. Here's some older ones that seem to be a little clearer here. Here are some others that... you see the point? It's a complex science. But you have in your hands those texts, and you compare them again. I wish I had the time to do this, but I just don't. In extremely few places, it's going to be difficult to ascertain the correct wording. But if you get those 5,000 copies together, you're going to be able to pull them together and find out that these all agree this is the original wording. These all agree this is the original wording. Here are some errors. Well, the odd thing is we have a copy of a copy and they both have the same error. We'll say, okay, well, that's a mistake. That's not the way it should be. It should be this way. See, and again, it's a complex study. So that's how it works. You have God's preserved word. God has preserved his word in the multitude of these copies. And we have those. Okay. Now, the problem is that most people no longer speak Greek or Hebrew. So if I were to hand you, in fact, if I were to hand anyone in this room one of those original copies, one of those copies of those originals, it'd be very difficult for us to read. Some of those earliest writings of the Greek texts were written all in capital letters, no spaces between the words, and no punctuation. So it's a little tougher to read that. Punctuation wasn't added until much, much later, where it was to make it easier for the common reader to read it. So we have God's word, and we have confidence in those who put these together to give us God's text. And there's these texts that go all the way through. And so when the translations of our Bibles, when all of a sudden in the time of the Reformation and 100 or 2 years before that, you had individuals who desired to have the Bible written in the common language of the people, they were taking their lives in their hands because an anathema was placed upon them. And the Jews did not do that in the Roman church. So these Bibles are then put into our language. So we have this. So the original is final. The original can be found in the coalition, the bringing together of these copies that have been made. And then letter C. I put my thing. The original is to be translated. The original is to be translated. Kasuntag. People have a right to and an interest in the scriptures. That's what the writers of our confession say. Because these original tongues, and I'm just reading from the text of our confession, because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and an interest in the scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar or the common language of every nation unto which they come. They're referring to the scriptures. That the word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. People have a right to and they have an interest in the Holy Scriptures. And so we, as elders in the church, we would have authority from the Bible to speak to the congregation that you are to read the Holy Word of God. Now, if it's only in Hebrew or Greek, that makes it very difficult for many people who don't have access to those languages. So it's translated. The people of God are commanded to read it and search it diligently. It's not possible if they do not know those original languages. The scriptures must be translated into the common languages of the people. The Hebrews, when the text was given to them originally, did not have to learn Hebrew. When the New Testament was given, it was given in Greek, and most of the world, most of the nations there to whom it was given, knew Greek. It was given to them in the common language of the people. And that's instructive for us. It teaches us that we have an obligation to translate the scriptures carefully into the common languages of the people to whom the gospel is preached. And so this very word of God that we have in our hands, divinely, carefully preserved by God and his singular care and providence through these texts, we have God's original, and that original is then translated into the languages of the people to whom the gospel arrives. Let me share just a couple of items here in conclusion to this. These are two more volumes that we have in our library that specifically address this point. These two volumes were written by a series of authors, so different paragraphs written by different people, and they share their various areas of expertise. One of these is called God's Word in Our Hands. It's the Bible preserved for us. And so if you are of a mind to delve a little more deeply, it says it's really presented as a layman's approach, but it is complex. And if you are desirous of learning more about this process that we're talking about here that we spent just 5 minutes on, there's an entire book related to that. The idea of the copies, the autographs, and then the copies, and then the transmission of that text until finally we have God's Word preserved for us in the collection of these texts that have been preserved for us down through the ages. I want to read just one paragraph for you, and this is just from the beginning. This is their statement. It says this, and I'm just reading this because we affirm this statement. It says, "We believe that the Bible teaches that God has providentially preserved His written Word. This preservation exists in the totality of the ancient language manuscripts of that revelation. We are therefore certain that we possess the very Word of God." And I'm going to read just this last paragraph here. Basically, I'm doing this in conclusion for me. This is actually the beginning of the book for them as they make a synopsis of what they're about to cover. "When the ancient manuscripts are carefully compared and collated into a reliable text, we believe that it is still the Word of God, retaining the quality of the inspiration and inerrancy to the degree that it accurately represents the autographs. That text can be translated into the multiple languages of men so that the readers can, with confidence, believe that by those translations we have God's Word in our hands." Hence the title, God's Word in Our Hands. "This Word is the basis of our faith, the assurance of our salvation, the guide for our lives, and our hope for the eternal blessings of our Savior and our Lord." So we have God's Word in our hands, translated into the language that we can understand and that we can read. One other volume, again, in our library, this is entitled, it's from the same group of authors, but this one's entitled, "From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man," and it's subtitled, "A Layman's Guide to How We Got Our Bible." This one is more interested in the movement of those originals, and the collating of those original manuscripts, of those copies, and the translation of it into our English Bibles, at least in the English-speaking world, of course, into any Bible that is translated into the language of the people to whom it comes. Let me just read this one paragraph from the writers of this book as well. It says, "The biblical view of the inspiration of the Bible can be expressed in this way. Inspiration is the action of God the Holy Spirit, whereby He enabled divinely selected men, in keeping with God's purpose and their personalities, vocabularies, and backgrounds, to make a pure and accurate record of God's revelation that is inerrant in the autographs, and as such is as reliable, as authoritative, and as much the Word of God as though God had penned it with His own finger." And so that's a reference to the inspiration of those original texts. "We can read, study, teach, proclaim, and defend an authoritative Bible that has been given by inspiration, recorded for us by divinely guided men, transmitted to us through honest copyists, and translated for us by sincere, devout students of biblical languages. No matter what language we speak, when we hold in our hands a faithful, accurate, reliable translation, we need not doubt that we have God's message. We have the Word of God." And so I leave you with that consolation, that assurance that in your Bibles you have in your hands a faithful translation of the text. You possess God's Word in your language. And we are all aware that there are spurious translations out there, but we have here in our translations, if you're holding a good, faithful translation, the King James, the New King James, the ESV, which we hold here, you are holding in your hands a faithful translation of God's Word. You have in your hands God's Word. Right? Okay. I think we're going to go ahead and conclude there. Are there any thoughts or questions, any contributions to our discussion tonight? All right. If not, then let's go ahead and bow in a word of prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we again are very thankful for the time that we have had to be in your Word. We thank you for this confession which has granted to us an understanding of how we know that we possess your very Word. Your Word has been preserved. You have promised that not one jot and not one tittle would pass away. We pray, please, dear Lord, that you might give us that rock of assurance upon which to stand, that we possess in our hands, in our language, your very Word. Knowing that, possessing that awareness, may we hunger after that blessed Word. May it be to us our daily food. May we hunger for it more so than bread to feed our bodies. That man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And may it be that which is our daily nourishment, and may it be that which we desire to give to others, those we are providentially allowed to cross paths with, and may the Word of God flow forth from us easily and readily and authoritatively to those we see. Bless now, Father, please, in our time of prayer. We commit ourselves for your keeping in this hour in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's take out our prayer list now as we consider those on our list that we want to pray for. And of course, in addition to these that are printed, we want to continue to remember Loretta as she continues to recover from her stroke. Phyllis, have you heard? Has she got to go home?
She has not gone home yet.
Okay. Then after that, we'll see. Okay. Well, that's good. Well, great. That's very good news. We do want to add to the prayer list, if you would please, the Axons. Some of you know them. They come here and worship with us on the Lord's Day morning, sitting in the back corner. We heard word, got a phone call yesterday, that Mr. Axon has had a massive stroke. He is in Medical Plaza. And I went down there yesterday afternoon to visit with the family, and they have given him no hope. In fact, they removed all of the life support yesterday afternoon. I called back today and spoke with the family, and they indicated, one of the doctors, and again, they're just looking at the situation, they think that he only has another day or two at most. So if you would lift up the Axons, his name is Bill. Pray for Betty, of course, his wife, and all of the family, as his passing is imminent. Another name I'd like to have you add to the list. This is actually the mother of a friend of Andrew's, my son Andrew. The last name is Sliva, I believe is how you pronounce it. S-L-I-V-A. Don't have her.